Our scripture text for this afternoon's sermon comes to us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. I think this is a text which is familiar to all of us, coming in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I would give a brief remark about the context of the Sermon on the Mount here, but I will address that in the sermon. So let's just jump right to the text. Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot or under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they put light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's briefly open up in a word of prayer before we go into expounding on God's word. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you bless us and grant us your Holy Spirit to illuminate this text before us this afternoon. May our hearts be moved and convicted and brought to a better understanding of our identity and calling in you. Lord, not that we would bring glory to ourselves or that we would be changed merely for our own good, but rather so that we would bring you glory. For we know that ultimately our glory is that you are brought glory. Bless us now, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Paper straws. Who here is a fan of paper straws? Now, I know, there's a lot of strong feeling these days about paper straws. Why is it that paper straws suck? Because they don't. What happens? Every time you would try to enjoy a drink using a paper straw. I mean, anyone can suck back their grande oat milk frappuccino with chocolate sprinkles on top. Anyone can enjoy that drink in 10 seconds. But if you actually really want to enjoy all that money you put into that expensive drink from Starbucks, what's the problem with a paper straw? They don't work. The straw has disintegrated by the time you've left the store. They are straws which stop being straws whenever you try to use them as straws. They're good for nothing but to be thrown into the trash. We get frustrated when things don't do what they are made to do. A non-functioning straw, when the need of the moment is a straw, is annoying. But non-functioning straws are one thing. It's a mere modern inconvenience. How much worse non-functioning Christians? How much worse is a believer who doesn't behave like a believer when the need of the moment is for a believer? And surely the need of our moment is for functioning believers. This is precisely Jesus' point. And he makes that point using two metaphors. Functioning believers are to be salt and light. But how do we function as salt? And how do we function as light? Well, we need to begin by making a very important distinction. I've been referring to salt and light as the function of believers. And this might leave us with the impression that Jesus is primarily commanding us to do something. Now, there is a command in this text. There is an imperative, let your light so shine. And later on, we are going to be exhorted and encouraged to behave certain ways and do certain things. However, we should note that this one command, this one imperative, follows a whole series of indicative statements. It follows a whole series of statements of fact. Jesus is not first commanding us to do something. Jesus is indicating what we are. This is our first point. Being salt and light is an identity. Being salt and light is an identity. Now, There's something we need to understand about the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not a universal address. What I mean is, it's not addressed to everyone who is there hearing it in particular. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed specifically to the disciples. If you jump back in Matthew chapter 5 to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 1, notice what it says there. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he, that is Jesus, sat down, his disciples came to him. So what does it tell us? Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and what does he do? He sits down. He sits down, and then what happens? His disciples come to him. Now, why does Matthew mention such mundane details? It's the fact that Jesus sat down and his disciples came to him. Well, because it tells his audience something very important that they would have recognized, which might not be immediately apparent to us. For instance, if I was to tell you a man in a tweed jacket wrote on a chalkboard, who is this man and what is he doing? Well, a man in a tweed jacket writing on a chalkboard, well, it's clearly a professor, and he's teaching a class. All you needed to hear was, oh, he's wearing a tweed jacket, and he's writing on a chalkboard, and you know, the scene is a professor writing on a chalkboard. These are details that we, from our time and our place, immediately pick up on. Well, similarly, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in those days, if a Jew heard that a man sat down, and then his disciples came to him, they hear that and they say, oh, I know what's going on. The rabbi is about to give a lecture to his disciples. And the key thing is, rabbis didn't just teach anyone. A rabbi's lesson wasn't for everyone. Now, a rabbi might allow people in a sort of gallery to overhear the conversation, but a rabbi taught his disciples. And this is what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He is teaching his disciples. Now, this becomes relevant when we understand what is going on in the whole Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount can basically be divided into two sections. First, Jesus teaches us about the character of a disciple. And then second, Jesus teaches us about the conduct of a disciple. Character comes first, and then conduct. So, think, the Sermon on the Mount, how does it begin? We have the Beatitudes, statement of, you are this, or blessed is the person who is like this. Blessed are these types of characters. And then we get our section on being salt and light. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount, then, is now that you know your character, that you are blessed if you are this type of person, that you are salt and you are light, here's now what you should do. And so we get all the instructions about how to pray, how to fast, what you should do about judging people, all those explanations of things that we should do. So, Rabbi Jesus opens his mouth to teach his disciples, and what does he begin by teaching? This is what you are. And he's saying this to his disciples. In other words, Jesus is not saying, all of you out there in the crowd, you guys need to be salt. Or all of you out there in the crowd, you guys need to become light. No, Jesus is looking at his disciples, and he's saying to them, you are salt. In fact, in the Greek, Jesus says it emphatically. We might translate it as, you yourselves are salt, and you yourselves are light. Now, why is this so important? Because it tells us it is our identity that defines our behavior. It's not our behavior that defines our identity. It is only because we first are disciples that we must therefore be disciples. And isn't this the gospel? We do not do good works so that we can become disciples. We already are disciples. Therefore, we do good works. We do not strive to be made right with God. No, We have been made right with God. Jesus did that. Now he is calling us to be what we are, what he has made us. The Sermon on the Mount, in other words, is not a sermon of works. It is a gospel sermon. So, salt and light are an identity. But what does it mean for us to have this identity? Who are we because we are salt and light? Well, we should know that we are not just salt and light. We are salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We must be salt to someone and light to someone. That is to say, our identity means a relationship with the world. Our second point. Our identity as salt and light means a relationship with the world. It's often been said, and I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, we must be in the world, but not of the world. Now, this immediately raises the question. How are we to be in the world? A very important question. And this text will help explain some of that to us. But before we get there, we must reinforce that whatever we might say about how we are to be in the world, we must actually be in the world. To be in the world but not of the world means you must actually be in the world. We must not abandon it. We must not neglect it. And unfortunately, Christians have often neglected, even at failed, at being in the world. There's some easy targets that we could criticize here. Think of the old order Mennonites or the Amish. Or perhaps you might think of the monks in the monasteries. These people abandoned the world. For one of my seminary courses a little while ago, I finished reading a famous Christian work called Sayings of the Desert Fathers. Now, for those of you who don't know, the Desert Fathers were some of the earliest Christian monks from the 3rd and 4th centuries. They went off to the deserts of Syria, Palestine, Egypt, to try and pursue a life of holiness. Now, there's much that these Desert Fathers said that I would say is of great spiritual value. Anyone, for instance, who wants to learn how to battle with temptation, you should read the Desert Fathers. They'll tell you some seriously good stuff about that. But the Desert Fathers got one thing very wrong. They had no relationship with the world. They were serious about pursuing holiness, being set apart. But if we are serious about being holy, they argued, well then surely we can't live amongst corrupt society. Serious Christian living must mean communing with God, battling one's heart, which is something which is done alone, in one's cell, in the desert. And they really meant it. For instance, there was one story of the Desert Fathers. It told about some brothers who lived in a monastery for many years, when one day their elderly mother came hoping to see them. After all these years living alone in the desert, their elderly mother comes to see them, and what do? When they see her arrive at the monastery? Well, they immediately ran to their cells and slammed their doors shut. Their mother stands outside weeping for some time, until finally, one of them calls to her from behind his door, "Why are you shouting like that, old woman?" "I want to see you, my children," the mother answers. "What does it matter if I see you? Am I not your mother? Did I not nurse you? Do you want to see us in this world or the next?" came the reply. "If I do not see you here, my child, will I see you there?" the mother asked. He answers, "If you discipline yourself not to see us here, you shall see us there." Now, this story ended with the most incredible statement I think I'd ever read. "So she went her way rejoicing." Are you kidding me? Is there a mother in this congregation who would have been convinced by that? And yet, this is how the Desert Fathers were. But Jesus said his disciples are salt of the earth and light of the world. That means having relationships with people in the world. And you cannot have relationships with people in the world if you have totally abandoned the world. But as we said, the monks, like the desert fathers, can be an easy target. It's easy to show how living alone in the desert is failing to be in the world. But what about us? Can we say that we are better at being in the world than they? We might not have moved out to the desert, but does our own Reformed Christian Presbyterian subculture often behave all that different in principle? Born into a Christian family, Christian private school or homeschool until graduation, a stint at a Christian liberal arts college, then back home to a job in the Reformed Christian community. Our definition of a non-Christian friend, well, maybe that's the barista we make small talk with, or the customer that we know on a first-term basis, or the fellow tradesman that we sometimes talk politics with. Definition of evangelism for us, telling our employer we take Sunday off, or the few times, because we could count them on one hand, we did some sort of volunteer work with an evangelism committee at our church, or that one time we went overseas because we wouldn't talk Jesus with people from Canada, and we had a really deep conversation with someone. And we criticized the monks. Now, is this too harsh? It certainly is a stereotype. And even this morning, we were reminded powerfully of the value of baptism and membership in the covenant community. And by no means should we disregard or neglect that. But these sort of stereotypes exist for a reason. And our calling is to examine ourselves. Ask yourself, when was the last time you had a conversation with an unbelieving friend about the gospel? And if you wanted to have a conversation this week, do you even know someone who you could have that conversation with? Beware that when you say, in the world but not of the world, this is not just your excuse for a sanctified binging of Netflix. But surely our relationship with the world means more than just evangelism. And surely it does. While we cannot neglect the New Testament calling for everyone to be evangelizing everywhere, we also should avoid the other ditch, which makes mission work the only full-time Christian work. We've established that we must have a relationship with the world, but how are we to be in relationship to the world? This brings us to our third point. Taken together, our identity as salt and light in the world means having an impact. Our identity as salt and light means having an impact. Let's start with salt. What kind of impact does salt have? What does salt do, or at least, what did salt do in Jesus' day? For the metaphor is about salt in his time, not ours. What did people in Jesus' day use salt for? Well, there's several uses. First, salt could be used for seasoning. In fact, its role was so common that they had a saying back then, to eat salt meant to gather together for a meal. And this is something we see in the Old Testament. It's perhaps the connection of salt with eating where the Old Testament gets the phrase covenant of salt from. Salt could also be used to purify things. For instance, at birth, children were sometimes washed and rubbed with salt to protect them from diseases. And salt's use in various Old Testament sacrifices connects that to their use in purifying things. And salt could be used to preserve things, which is probably the number one use of salt in the ancient world, where they did not have refrigerators or cold storage or things like that. So, salt as use as seasoning, purifying, and preserving. What do these tell us about our impact in the world? Well, there's nuances, but they all point to one thing in the same direction. First, to be salt means to be evidently unlike the world. In the world as we saw, but not of the world. Salt is seasoning because of its singular flavor. Salt purifies because it is dislike disease. Salt preserves because it is contra corruption. Christians must be distinct. So what makes you different? This calls for self-examination. And earlier in our responsive reading, we saw a number of things where Christians are called to be different. But let me just hint at one more thing. If all of your differences merely amount to the rules that you keep, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with guys who do, if that's all your differences, you are not really different. Law abiding or box checking on the one hand, a kind of legalism that makes it simply about a list of rules on the one hand, is the same thing as the antinomian who ignores all the law on the other hand. In both cases, these are self-made righteousness. Our difference must go deeper. But second, salt also means to be a preventative force in the world. Christians are, as one commentator put it, an antiseptic. By nature, we must purify and preserve. Now notice what this means. Left to its own, the world decays. Whatever progressives or ideologues or technocrats in today may talk about ways that we can refashion and reshape the world to make it better, we cannot do that. Utopia is beyond the bounds of man. That's the lesson of the opening chapters of Genesis. Think about it. Adam eats the forbidden fruit and then hides from God because he is ashamed. Cain murders his brother and then he lies about it. And then later in the family line of Cain, Lamech takes two wives, murders two people, and he boasts about it. And as all these things are going along in the primeval world before the flood, what happens to the faithful line of Seth, the sons of God? Are they distinct? Are they a check on the wickedness? No. The sons of God marry the daughters of the men, and what's the result? The salt loses its flavor, and Yahweh looks down and sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart was only evil continually. And God is sorry that he makes mankind. Mankind becomes good for nothing but to be thrown out and swallowed in a great flood. Now, left to its own, the world does not improve itself. Only grace improves it. Only grace can restore it. But while it is on God to restore the world, we are to prevent the decay within reach. So are we being preventative? Well, thanks be to grace, we are, on the one hand, by our very presence. Remember, salt is first an identity, not a behavior. People behave differently around you when they know you are a Christian. It might only be that they don't swear, they don't blaspheme, they don't tell dirty jokes. It might be that they do it begrudgingly or that they snicker and laugh and mock when you leave. But just like when the boss enters the room and everyone for a moment behaves properly, so it is when the world encounters a genuine Christian. But identity is not an excuse for passivity. We must actively be what we are. Because we are the world's preservative, we must go forth and preserve. And that can mean things as wide-ranging as adoption clinics, soup kitchens, safe families. It can mean making profitable businesses, providing useful services and honors employments. And although it never is our salvation, it also includes political engagement. How, after all, can you love your neighbor if you do not do your best to prevent others from robbing him and taking away his liberties? So much for salt. What about the impact of light? Light cannot be hidden. Jesus speaks about a city on a hill, probably a reference to Jerusalem and not just a generic reference, but in either case, the point is clear. Amidst the hills of Palestine at night, a hilltop city cannot be hidden. Or over a lamp in a dark room, only disappears if it is covered. Otherwise, it must bring light to the whole room. Light cannot be hidden, because light overcomes. John tells us, The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so it's fitting that finally, in this section, we encounter the one imperative, the one command in this section. Because light cannot be hidden, because light overcomes, therefore, let your light shine. Let it shine before others. Let it shine before the relationships you have in the world. Let them see your distinctiveness, your difference. Let them see your purifying, your preserving, and your preventative action. Let your light shine forth, because it is forth words, our lights must shine. What is the point of lights after all? Do we light a lamp or a light bulb? Do we turn on a light bulb so that we can look at the light bulb? How foolish would it be to light a candle and then cover it in order to preserve its beautiful glow? That's what the Desert Fathers did. They made beautiful lights and hid them. That's what we can do when we seal ourselves off from the world in a Christian bubble. But we shine not so that we can be seen, but so that seeing our good works in the midst of a corrupt, decaying world, they will see the Father and they will glorify Him. Do people see the Father through you? So, our identity as salt and light in our relationships in the world means we must make an impact. Two metaphors, one and the same identity, one and the same purpose. We must preserve, we must purify, and we must point people to the Father. But what if we don't? What if we don't have an impact? What if the salt loses its flavor? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What do we make of this? Can a believer lose their distinction? If salt and light are our identity, can we lose our identity? It's important, of course, for us to recognize that these two metaphors are one and the same. Remember, the metaphor of light was not about a light that went out, but a light that was hidden. We cannot stop being lights, although our light can be hidden, or it can grow dim. Likewise, it is simply a fact, a scientific fact even, salt cannot lose its saltiness. Though it may be confused with imitators, which is perhaps the metaphor or the analogy that Jesus is drawing on here. Very often when salt was collected from the Dead Sea, it would include other impurities that looked like salt, but didn't behave like salt. In any case, the point is, once we have been justified by faith in Christ and adopted as children of God, we cannot be unmade. We cannot lose our identity. However, Jesus uses a very noteworthy play on words. When he says the salt has lost its taste, the verb he uses also means the salt has become foolish. In other words, salt that loses its flavor is salt that is behaving foolishly, much like it would be foolish to put a bushel over a lamp. The conclusion, a Christian who is not behaving like a Christian is a fool. He is not producing what his appearance would demand of him. He is a paper straw. The book of Exodus teaches us that the God that we worship is named Yahweh. What does Yahweh mean? Well, it meant, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Yahweh is what he is. His conduct flows directly from his character. His identity defines his behavior. As his disciples, we must imitate him. Let us be as God has declared we are. Let us function as salt and light, because nobody is a fan of paper straws. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Lord and Holy Father, Lord, as we come before you at the close of our day of worship, Lord, we are reminded that you have got a high calling for us, that we are to be your salt and your light in this world, that we are to go forth and we are to have a distinct identity, an identity which is a preventative, antiseptic, and purifying force in a world in which so much darkness is around us. And Lord, we are to make that identity known. We are to be lights. We cannot be hidden. Lord, we pray that as we go out from here, that we would be encouraged and convicted and moved to be the lights, to be the salt that you have called us to be. That we would live according to our identity, not believing that we need to achieve this or that this is something that we can do on our own, but it is because this is something that you have made us to be. Lord, we pray that in all that we would do and as we do this, that we remember our purpose, our obligation in serving you is to bring glory and honor to you. Even as we confess as Presbyterians that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.